And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody. Hands on Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. And it's great to be with you today. We have a great show in store for you. In fact, every now and then I always mention our dojo mailbox. And I do appreciate you emailing us at questions at handsonapologetics.com and share your experiences and stuff. And occasionally people will say, hey, why don't you address this topic? Or why don't you bring this guy on the show? He's a really good apologist. So I take those to heart, and I'm here to serve, right? So we're actually, a while back, I got an email from a fellow who said, I'm kind of interested in apologetics and specifically about Orthodox. You know, where do Catholics and Orthodox where do we differ? So I'm here to serve. So coming on the show is a good friend of mine. He's one of the most humble people I know, and that's why I'm giving you this intro now rather than when he's on the air. One of the most humble people I know, one of the most learned people I know. This is a guy that when he's in a room, everybody just becomes quiet, sits, and soaks it in. And that is Dr. Robert Festigis joining us. Dr. Festigis is going to come out. We're going to talk about what separates Catholics and Orthodox. It's going to be a really cool topic because I think for many of us, we hear about the Orthodox and we have our own perceptions about what Orthodoxy is about and what separates us. So Dr. Festigis is going to shine some light, some clarity on the issue, where exactly the differences are, and maybe are these differences overcomable? So that's going to be a lot of fun. He's coming up on the other side of the break. So if you have any questions for Dr. Festigis, I guarantee you he has the answers. Give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And as always, we do our critical thinking skills, and we meet an early church father. So today's Finding the Fallacy, our critical thinking skills segment, is on the single cause fallacy. And we're going to meet an early church father who is Dionysius the Areopagite. So good stuff. Good stuff in store for us. As I mentioned, if you have any questions, give us a call, 888-526-2151, or send us your email at questions@handsonapologetics.com. They always come straight to me. I do answer them, although I don't always put them on the air. It's time for our shout-outs for those watching live stream, Facebook, YouTube. Hello, folks. Good to see you. And I enjoy looking at the emoji explosion. Thank you, Michelle. Appreciate it. let's see. And also, I got to mention this, too. I've been kind of plugging this, but that's because I think this is going to be a fun topic. It's free. And again, I'm all for freebies, folks. So on August 21st, mark your calendars. If you happen to be on YouTube, you can tune in to a live YouTube event that we're going to have August 21st. Virgin Most Powerful Radio's Hands-On Apologetics is co-sponsoring this with two other fellows who are great apologists in their own right, John DeRosa of ClassicalTheism.com and also Pat Flynn of The Pat Flynn Show. The three of us are going to get together. We're going to have a live session talking about Catholic apologetics in the 21st century, how things have changed, where things are going, all sorts of very interesting stuff. Plus, as I mentioned with the freebies, not only is that free, but you can sign up ahead of time and get even more freebies by going to handsonapologetics.com. That's all one word. And scroll down to the white banner just below the Hands on Apologetics live radio banner. And it says something to the effect of, how would you like to never lose a religious argument or something like that. Click on it. It'll send you to the sign-up sheet. And you get a free ebook. You also get some stuff that the three of us are going to tape or record, I guess you should say. And so you're going to have access to those where each of us is going to cover one section of apologetics and give our best case for that section. So John DeRosa, Classical Theism, of course, is going to talk about theistic apologetics. Why do we believe God exists and have certain attributes? And I'm going to talk about the Christian apologetics, why we believe that Jesus is Messiah and Son of God. And then Pat Flynn's going to take it home with Catholic apologetics, whether Jesus established a church. You get all three of those as a freebie in addition to the ebook, simply by signing up ahead of time. So go to handsonapologetics.com, scroll down to that white banner I told you about right underneath the show logo thing, and sign up, folks. It's going to be lots of fun. We're also going to have Q&A, so you could be participating along with us. And we want to get a bunch of on-fire Catholic apologists together. And, you know, it's going to be tons and tons of fun. Again, August 21st, live YouTube event. Write it on your calendars. Put it on your iPhones. And don't be square. Be there, okay? All right, so without further ado, let's jump into our finding of the fallacy for today, and that is the single cause fallacy. And I think you could guess by the name what the single cause fallacy is. By the way, you know, fallacies have many, many different names. It could be the complex cause fallacy, causal oversimplification, causal reductionism, reduction fallacy. There's all sorts of different names for this fallacy. Single cause, I think, describes it best. Basically, it's this. The single cause fallacy occurs when it is assumed that there is a single simple cause of an outcome, when in reality it may have been caused by a number of only jointly sufficient causes. Okay, it's an instance of oversimplification. So you can say, well, the reason why X happened is because of Y. Okay, this is used a lot, I think mostly in Christian apologetics and Catholic apologetics a little bit. You'll hear it usually with people will say, well, religion causes violence. And they'll point to certain conflicts or atrocities in history that were perpetrated by Catholics. And they'll say, see, this is Catholics and this is what happens. And so Catholicism is, by its very nature, violent. Well, this commits the single cause fallacy because why? Because there's almost always a number of factors. And, you know, the faith may not even be one of the main factors within those conflicts. So just be aware of that. Also, you should know that the single cause fallacy is also an oversimplification of another fallacy. Again, if you watch this program, you'll notice a lot of these fallacies kind of have mirror cousins. You know, they're very similar. This one is also a special kind of false dilemma where conjoint possibilities are ignored. Now, a false dilemma is putting it in potential both and separating into an either-or proposition. So the single cause fallacy is kind of like that. Instead of saying that there are multiple possible causes that together made this effect, it'll be like either this caused it or didn't, or something like that. It'll separate the causes. So anyway, that's our finding of the fallacy for today, the single cause fallacy. Beware, you know, and try not to use it yourself. don't get overly simplistic. Look at all the angles. Okay, so it's time for us to meet the early church father for today, who is Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite, who flourished sometime around AD 500. It's a pseudepigraphical body of writings. Now, pseudepigraphical means that essentially the name that's put on it is not the actual name of the author. Okay, so it's a pseudepigraphical writing purporting to have been authored by Dionysius the Areopagite, who was baptized by St. Paul, having heard Paul's discourse at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17:34. So these particular group of writings actually take the name of Dionysius the Areopagite, or Dennis the Areopagite, and you know, but it wasn't written by him, so it's kind of a pseudonym. Let's see, there's groups that of these writings that are authentic. They're by the same person, although they are attributed to this person who lived in the first century in the Christian era. by all appearances, they don't really surface in church history about the 6th century. Okay. And the earliest certain quotations from the writings comes from Severus of Antioch around 518 or 528. Severus, by the way, was a Monophysite, and he quoted Dionysius the Areopagite in support of his theological stance. And it was quickly pointed out to him that none of the older Christian writers have ever heard, or Christian authors have never heard of any writings by the Areopagite. So it seems to have appeared around that period. The writings consist of 4 treatises and 10 letters. The treatise on the divine name, on mystical theology and the celestial hierarchy, and also the ecclesiastical hierarchy. I think the divine names and celestial hierarchy are very important, especially with medieval theologians such as Thomas Aquinas. So if you're reading the Summa Theologica, if you happen to be a sumo wrestler out there, you'll notice that he quotes from Dennis quite a bit. These writings, basically, when they first appeared, kind of had a lukewarm acceptance, but eventually by the Middle Ages, like I said, they were recognized for their incredibly sharp philosophical view, more of a Platonist view of Christianity, especially in regards to angels and so on and so forth. Various attempts have been made to try to identify Pseudo-Dionysius. All of them have failed. We don't know exactly who he is. In fact, there is a group of letters that purport to be Dionysius, but they aren't. So you actually have Pseudo-Dionysius writings. Just a little FYI, a little joke from our friend Juergens from Faith and Early Church Fathers. Coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to talk with Dr. Robert Festigi about what separates Catholicism and Orthodoxy. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love." According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God, and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. And we're going to be talking about what separates Catholicism and Orthodoxy. And to help us work through that, We have Dr. Robert Festigi joining us. He is a professor of systematic theology, has been at Sacred Heart Major Seminary here in Detroit since 1999. Prior to coming to Detroit, he taught at St. Edward's University in Austin, Texas from 1985 to 1999. He served as an executive editor of the 2009-2013 supplements to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, and he's also the co-editor of English translation of the 43rd edition of Denziger Hundermann Compendium, published by Ignatius Press in 2012. Here's my copy, folks. This book, by the way, if you want to be a serious apologist, you need to pick it up because it is a great compendium of church teaching. And Dr. Festigi, welcome to Hands-On Apologetics.
Oh, hi, Gary. It's my pleasure to be with you, and happy Feast of the Transfiguration.
Yes, yes, it's great to be with you, too. You know, when we first met, I knew you through a series of debates that I saw on the web. So you are quite an apologist in your own right, in addition to being a professional theologian.
Well, I don't know. I think there's people better at it than I am. But when I lived in Austin, Texas, I had one exchange, we could call it, with Dr. Robert Morey. And then that led to some others with James White and also with Dave Hunt, who I think has passed away.
Yes.
So that was my exchange. And then I said, oh, well, maybe this is not my calling. But since then, and since coming to Detroit, I had one exchange with a Sede Vacantist bishop in 2004. And then 10 years later, that was put online. You know, he was claiming there had been no pope since Pius XII. And then I had another exchange down in Alabama with an atheist, but that never was posted. So those, I'm kind of in semi-retirement from apologetics, but we're always being apologists, you know, for the faith. And I admire you and Dave Armstrong and others who work so hard at this important apostolate for the life of the church. So God bless you.
Well, thank you. Boy, you're so humble because, I was enthralled, and, you know, I can't imagine anybody who would be a better defender in the faith than you because you just know everything. And speaking of knowing everything, let's talk about our topic. Where do Catholics and Orthodox, where do we differ? Maybe we should start with clarifying exactly what do we mean when we say orthodoxy?
Well, yes, of course, the word means right or correct praise or worship, or then it came to mean correct doctrine. But you see, the Jesus founded one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but then there were some unfortunate splits from the one church. There were the Arians who split, and then eventually they died out, although the heresy sometimes reemerges. And then there was the Church of the East, which split after the Council of Ephesus over whether we would understand Mary as the Mother of God or the Theotokos. That was one issue. And then the Eastern or the Oriental Orthodox broke away after the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They did not want to acknowledge Jesus in two natures, divine and human, but only one nature. So that was 451. Those groups are generally called the Oriental Orthodox, who do not accept any of the ecumenical councils from Chalcedon on, though there's been some great work in overcoming those Christological problems. But the mainline Eastern Orthodox, what we would generally call Eastern Orthodox, would be 14 to 15, some now would say even 16, self-governing, autocephalous churches in communion with each other, and the date of the split is usually 1054, when there was the mutual excommunication between Cardinal Humbert and the Patriarch of Constantinople. But those many, many scholars say it really was a gradual estrangement. And there's people who say, well, there were efforts to overcome that temporary schism in 1274 at the Second Council of Lyon, and even more significantly at the Council of Florence in 1439 to 1445, where there was an agreement doctrinally and at least on paper a reunion, but then it faded away after several decades. So now we have these self-governing Orthodox churches, and the largest would be the Russian Orthodox Church, but then we also have the Greek Orthodox, and then the we would have the Romanian Orthodox, the Serbians, and in Georgia, and so forth. So there's been dialogue and discussion, but when we speak of the Eastern Orthodox, we generally mean those who broke away, who are Byzantine. They're Byzantine in right. Some of the groups came back into Catholic communion over time, and they would be forming, like, for example, the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church. So the way they would celebrate the liturgy would be Byzantine, that is coming out of Constantinople, but they would be in full communion with Rome. And then we had, of course, the Ruthenians came back, many Romanians came back, Melkites came back, or were reunited. The Maronites are Eastern, really coming out of a Syriac tradition or an Antiochene tradition, and they never really split from communion with Rome, so they're somewhat different. So some of these Eastern churches have most of them would be in schism or separation from the See of Rome, but there would be some who came back into Catholic communion. And the same with many of the Church of the East, centered in Mesopotamia, what is today Iraq. In fact, the majority of them have come back into Catholic communion, forming the Chaldean Catholic Church. And there have also been many groups from these Oriental Orthodox Church. So there's a Coptic Catholic Church, and there would be an Armenian Catholic Church, and so on. So it's very complex. I tell my students it's Byzantine. You know, that you'd have to understand that there's a Catholic counterpart and an Orthodox counterpart for many of these churches. It's really a tragedy because these are churches in apostolic succession, that they would have real bishops, they would have all seven sacraments, or sometimes they call them mysteries. They would have, so when you have an Orthodox liturgy, Eucharistic liturgy, the bread and wine truly become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their bishops are in apostolic succession, and of course they have a great devotion to the ever-Virgin Mother of God. So these would be some of the things we share in common. But I think you also wanted to talk about what divides us, Gary. I hope my answer wasn't too complex. But it's a complex matter.
No, exactly. And I think for a lot of Catholic lay people, you know, when we think of Orthodoxy, we kind of think of it as kind of monolithic religious body that pretty much is the same as us. But I'm glad you did that, because it really is a lot more complex.
Yeah. Thank you, Gary. Thank you. Well, we wish it weren't so complex, but we have to be accurate to the facts. But for the most part, when people meet Orthodox Christians, they're talking about the members of those 14 or 15 self-governing or autocephalous churches. The largest, as I say, is the Russian Orthodox, but you would also have Greek Orthodox and others as well, Romanian Orthodox and so forth. But there often are Catholic counterparts to them. So some people get this mixed up. I mean, when they see like a Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church. They celebrate the liturgy the same way as their Orthodox counterparts, but they're in communion with the See of Rome, and they would be what we call a sui juris Catholic Church, but in communion with the rest of the Catholic Church, and that is also something important to realize.
Yeah. Now, for with the different autocephalous churches, are there differences in doctrine? Are they united in doctrine, and it's just differences of jurisdiction, or is it both?
It would be mostly differences in jurisdiction. In terms of doctrine, the Eastern Orthodox, the mainline Eastern Orthodox, would accept as binding the dogmatic teachings of the first seven ecumenical councils through the Second Council of Nicaea. And yet there would sometimes be juridical or jurisdictional disputes. And I mean, some of that now has been accentuated with efforts to have a self-governing Ukrainian Orthodox Church, which Moscow does not want to recognize. They say Ukraine is under the domain of the Patriarch of Moscow, and that's where there's a problem. So there was an attempt, or really there was a type of pan-Orthodox council a few years ago, but then I don't think Russia came because of some of these jurisdictional disputes. So that's the reality. But when you press the Orthodox in terms of what they would believe, it would be what was taught by the first seven great ecumenical councils through the Second Council of Nicaea, 787. And then they would accept this later Council of Trullo, which had some disciplinary matters, but the Catholic Church has never accepted that. But they say that was just a continuation of the disciplinary decrees of the fifth and sixth ecumenical councils. And so we don't accept that. But we would accept the dogmatic teachings on faith and morals of all seven ecumenical councils, and for that we're very, very grateful. But that's one of the points of difference between the Catholic Church and these Orthodox churches, the number of ecumenical councils. So it would be seven for the Eastern Orthodox and 21 for Catholics.
Very good. Well, we're talking with Dr. Robert Vestigi about what separates Catholics and Orthodox. Coming up on the other side of break, we're gonna spill some of those differences out. So stay tuned.
Hi, this is Barbara Nicolosi, and we're having a women's conference here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina on September 7th, 2019. This is going to be a great, great day for you to come and meet a bunch of new friends, wonderful Catholic women who want to deepen their Catholic faith and their understanding of themselves as women. You know, this era right now that we're in, so much confusion. What is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? You know, the Catholic Church has a lot to say about this, and we're going to hear about them. We're going to hear about John Paul II's letter on women that he wrote from Mary Danielle Barber. She's going to talk about that. She's going to talk about Mary as a model for all of us. It's a topic that we can never reflect on too much. I'm going to talk about Teresa of Avila and the interior castle and how a mystical marriage is what all of us should be called to, or are called to, as Catholics in our prayer lives, and especially as women in the church. Aileen Blakowski is going to talk about motherhood and homeschooling. And then finally, we have Father Charles Murray. He's going to be the celebrant of the Eucharist. He's going to be here hearing confessions. It's going to be an amazing day. We're going to have an hour of adoration together, time to pray, time to laugh, eat, reflect, grow in our passion for our Catholic faith and our identity as Catholic women. You don't want to miss it. You want to come. You want to bring your friends. You want to bring your daughters, your nieces. That's really an affordable day. So go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and you can register for this conference or call 877-526-2151. The Women's Conference is going to be a great event for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles area, Southern California Catholics. You don't want to miss it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back. We are chatting with Dr. Robert Festigi about orthodoxy in Catholicism, where we differ. And we talked a little bit about you know, the substantial agreement we have in the apostolic succession, valid sacraments, priesthood. And Dr. Festigi, right before the break, you mentioned the first disagreement is that orthodoxy only accepts the first seven ecumenical councils. Is that because the schism happened right after the seventh, or is there another reason?
Yeah, well, actually, they reject these other councils, beginning with the eighth ecumenical council, which was the fourth council of Constantinople, because that had a very strong affirmation of Roman primacy, which they would reject. So really, that often is stated to be the main theological difference, papal primacy, and then, of course, later papal infallibility. So these later councils that happened after that, especially with the Lateran councils held in there in the West, and then the great Fourth Lateran Council in the early 13th century, and then of course we would have the others, they especially like Trent and Vatican I and Vatican II, they would not accept these as ecumenical councils because they claim the whole church was not represented. They were not there. The irony about that claim, though, is that in the first, let's say, seven ecumenical councils, they were held in the East, and oftentimes they were called by the emperor. And the pope would send delegates, but he would not preside over it, or he would appoint someone or accept someone as the presider. But it was always understood that the decrees of these councils could not have ecumenical status unless the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, approved them. And so that would be, one of the signs that there was this acceptance of papal primacy in the beginning. But unfortunately, you know, some of these positions harden after times. But I generally give about eight main differences between Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, talking here about the mainline Eastern Orthodox, not the Oriental or the Orthodox or the Church of the East, which are much smaller in terms of populations. But I would say the first main difference is the papacy, the way it's understood. The Orthodox, especially many of their historians, accept a primacy of honor, but they reject the idea of a universal teaching authority, and especially if infallibility. They say, oh, well, the ecumenical councils are infallible, the first seven in matters of faith and morals, but the Pope cannot define a dogma for the whole church by himself. Then, as we mentioned before, the number of ecumenical councils, seven for the Eastern Orthodox, 21 for Catholics. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the list of the 21 ecumenical councils was developed after the Council of Trent, mostly through St. Robert Bellarmine gave a list, and then there was gradual consensus. He had a little trouble with the Council of Constance because some of the early sessions confirmed conciliarism, the idea that a council has the greatest authority even over the Pope. But later that was clarified. that those early sessions of Constance did not have ecumenical status. And it was St. John the 23rd, in his opening address at Vatican II, he clearly referred to Vatican II as the 21st Ecumenical Council. And that's what we accept as Catholics. So that's a major difference, because when you think of what has been defined by some of these other ecumenical councils, they also touch on matters that still divide us. So one of those would be the filioque, that is the double procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. This would be a dogmatic for Catholics. It was taught dogmatically at the Fourth Lateran Council, and then also at the Council of Florence in 1439, but the Orthodox reject it. They say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, although some of them would say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, but not from the Father and the Son. Oh, we could pick this up later, but that's a difference. Another would be purgatory. It is a dogma for Catholics that for those who need it, there is post-mortem purification, and the prayers of the living can assist those undergoing this post-mortem purification. Actually, it existed among the Eastern Fathers, quite evidently. Mm-hmm. But then as a matter of, they say that we just don't want to make it a dogma. It shouldn't be a dogma, though they can't deny that in the Orthodox tradition, they have prayers for the deceased. So why do you pray for them if your prayers are not going to help them? I really don't think it's a major difference, but it's often brought up. They don't accept it as dogmatic. They don't accept Mary's Immaculate Conception as a dogma. Now, there's many Eastern fathers, even after the schism, who seem to teach something very much like this. Even before the schism, St. John of Damascus, and then after the schism, Gregory Palamas. They might not put it in the exact same terms as Blessed Pius IX, but it is the affirmation that Mary never was touched by sin in her whole existence. So there was an original holiness there. But because it was defined by the Pope, the Orthodox would say, no, we do not accept the authority of the Pope to define a dogma for the whole Church. Another area that I think needs increased attention is divorce and remarriage. The Orthodox gradually came to accept that there could be divorce and then ecclesiastical permission to remarry. And there's been studies done on this. It seems to have, some say, originated with Emperor Justinian, who was the Byzantine emperor in the 6th century. And he allowed, following Roman law, some reasons for it. But then gradually, at least certainly by the 11th century, you have ecclesiastical divorces with permission to remarry for a number of multiple reasons. This is a major area of distinction, because it is a dogma of the Catholic Church that a true marriage is indissoluble. It cannot be dissolved. That is, there's the Pauline privilege and the Petrine privilege and so on, but neither one of those challenges the concept of, that is, when you have a true marriage and it's been consummated, that it is indissoluble. This has been the teaching of the Church. It's been reaffirmed. I found 11 references to the indissolubility of marriage in Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation Amoris Laetitia. So people who are saying he's changing the church's teaching on marriage, I don't think they've read the document. They've read blogs about it, but they haven't read the document, or they haven't read it carefully. So this is a dogma of the Catholic Church. We allow people say, well, your annulments are the same thing. No, a declaration of nullity or an annulment is saying there was not a real marriage there to begin with. The church, Christ said, when two are joined together, let no human being put asunder. What God has joined together, let no human being put asunder. So there's no reason it could be dissolved. What the church can do is to investigate what seems to be a true marriage, and then make a declaration of nullity. No, it was not a real marriage to begin with. And then there could be permission to remarry legitimately. So that's a major thing, divorce and remarriage. It's a moral teaching, but contraception. Clearly, the Catholic Church has always condemned contraception. The Orthodox condemned it. Just like the Anglicans up through the 1930s. But in more recent years, their theologians give general acceptance to it, or they say it's a priest in confession can give a kind of a permission in hardship cases for contraception to be used. So this is a moral issue. And then there are also some liturgical practices. Now, none of these should be church-dividing issues, but you have some hard-minded Orthodox who say, no, you cannot have unleavened bread.
Okay.
That the only leavened bread could be valid. And so this is another area. But I think many Orthodox say these are matters of ritual difference, that different rites have it. I mean, even, like I said, the Byzantine Catholics, they're allowed to, you know, they would have leavened bread. They're not required to recite the filioque, the double procession, and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed at Mass. If they're Catholic, though, they would have to accept the truth of the dogma, even if liturgically they don't, they prefer to go back to the earlier version without the addition of "and the Son." So I'd say of the ones that are really significant that I've gone over, the papacy, the number of ecumenical councils, the filioque, and divorce and remarriage, and then these dogmas like purgatory and the Immaculate Conception, which most Orthodox would accept purgatory in some way, but they just don't want it to be a dogma.
Very good. Well, we'll touch on those on the other side of the break. We're talking with Dr. Robert Vestigi about what separates Catholics and Orthodox. Stay tuned, folks.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle and he says to me, hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Justin's show and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the Mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on-fire Catholic and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity. Be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show. And they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. We're talking about Catholicism and Orthodoxy, where we differ, and we're talking with Dr. Robert Festigi. And Dr. Festigi, before the break, you gave us a really nice, concise list of probably the biggest differences. Is there, it seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like the issue of papal authority could be one of those more fundamental causes of some of the other ones. In other words, if that could be cleared up, then perhaps the number of ecumenical councils, purgatory, immaculate conception, and divorce, remarriage, and contraception would kind of fall in line. Would that be a fair assessment?
I know that there was this book written by Father Aidan Nichols on Rome and the Eastern churches, and he went through all the differences. And but then I remember one expression he said, at the bottom, or he says, au fond, it's the papacy, which is the main difference there, because we would say, we could judge, how do we know what councils are ecumenical? And canonically and following Lumen Gentium 22, it would be a council which has been called as ecumenical or confirmed as such by the Roman pontiff. So ultimately, it would be the pope who would have to confirm a council as having ecumenical status. So I do think that is a major difference. And then if the pope, if we follow Vatican I, then the two Marian dogmas, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Our Lady, would be infallibly taught, because they were taught, defined by popes outside of ecumenical councils, but they still would carry that universal authority. So I do think it does come back ultimately to the to papal authority. The one thing I could say about this is many people, the Eastern Orthodox as well, they say, well, this was just a Western idea that the Pope had universal jurisdiction and so on. This was nothing that the early church ever had. And I think that that's just not true. Saint Flavian was the patriarch of Constantinople, and when there was the big dispute over how many natures are in Christ, the emperor was siding with the Monophysites, who said there's only one nature in Christ, not two, divine and human. And Saint Flavian, who died in 449, wrote to Pope Saint Leo, and he said to him, the whole question needs only your single decision, and all will be settled with peace and quietness. Your sacred letter will, with God's help, completely suppress the heresy which has arisen and the disturbance which it has caused, and so that the convening of a council, which is in any case difficult, will be rendered superfluous. So here's the Patriarch of Constantinople recognizing that the Bishop of Rome can settle a doctrinal dispute, and so you don't need an ecumenical council. But this wasn't always accepted. in the East, but it shows that it was accepted by a patriarch. Or we also have St. Maximus the Confessor, who died in 662, and he defended Pope Honorius from the claim that he was teaching heresy. And I think he was absolutely correct. Pope Honorius did not teach the Monothelite or the one will heresy. That was not his intention, though he wasn't careful with his language. But this is from St. Maximus the Confessor, honored as a great Eastern father of the Church. He said, "This apostolic see," meaning the See of Rome, "which from the incarnate word of God himself, as well as from the holy councils according to the sacred canons and definitions, has received and possesses the sovereignty, authority, and power of binding and loosing over all the churches of God in the entire world, in and through all things." It's a very strong affirmation. It's in complete agreement with what Vatican I taught. So that we do have Eastern fathers who clearly accept what the Catholic Church teaches about papal authority. And, of course, we say it comes from Christ, that if you look at the Gospels, yes, all of the apostles receive the power of binding and loosing. That's in Matthew 18. But only to Peter does our Lord give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so we have the three great gospel texts, Matthew 16:19. We have John 21:16-17, where our Lord, after the resurrection, bestows upon Peter the authority, you know, to feed the sheep and tend the sheep and the lambs. And then also in Luke 22:31, where our Lord, predicting Peter's denial, he says, "But once you have turned, I have prayed for you, and you must strengthen your brethren in the faith." And we have a letter by this Eastern Bishop of Dura, which is in Samaria, and he was writing in 649 on behalf of the Patriarch Sophronius of Jerusalem, and he cites all three of these gospel texts in one letter, which he wrote in Latin, which he knew very well, and he wanted to denounce the heresy of monothelitism. I'll just read part of this. "I would like to denounce monothelitism before the eminent chair," he's writing to Pope Martin I, "the teacher of all the chairs. I mean your superior and divine chair, since it may completely heal the wound. Your chair has been accustomed from the beginning to rule with apostolic and canonical authority. It is very evident indeed that it is not only the keys to the kingdom of heaven that Peter alone among all received, besides the keys of heaven by which he can open and shut for the well-being of believers and the misfortune of unbelievers, this true head and director of the apostles was the first entrusted with feeding the sheep of the entire church and the only one authorized to strengthen his colleagues and spiritual brothers when they become shaken." So, wow. Clearly, he's affirming the teaching of the authority of the Pope as we Catholics do. And this is an Eastern bishop writing on behalf of an Eastern patriarch in the year 649. So I think more research has to be done in this area. I think, like some of the other matters, purgatory, it's just so evident that Eastern fathers believed in post-mortem purification.
In fact, didn't some of them kind of erred on the other side, didn't they? That, like Origen, believed that after a period in hell, you would actually be restored.
Well, this was. I remember talking to Father Brian Daly, S.J., who wrote a very good book on Eastern patristic eschatology, and I asked him, "Why do the Orthodox today reject purgatory? Many of them, when it's so evident there in the among the Eastern fathers," he says, "part of it was because of Origenism. They thought if you accepted this idea of post-mortem purification, then there's a hope for everyone in the next life, even those who go to hell, that they could be purified and there could be universal salvation. But part of that was because there wasn't a clear distinction in this early centuries of the church between hell and purgatory. So they thought that those who die still needing purification in the next life, they could undergo that. Gregory of Nyssa, who's a saint, believed in this even more strongly than Origen, it seems. So it was. This is the way doctrines develop, and then very clearly we must make a distinction between those who die and are damned, for whom there is no hope, and those who die who are saved, but needing post-mortem purification, and that would be the purgatory that many souls have to undergo. But they die in a state of grace, but there's still attachment to sin, or there's temporal effects of sin that need to be purified. So I think more and more that when we study some of the sources, we begin to see these weren't novelties. The Catholic Church was drawing upon scripture and tradition, teachings of the fathers, and so we're not without a basis in any of our dogmas. I remember one professor I had said, what we could say for sure is there's no Catholic dogma that the Catholic Church holds that was not held by an Eastern father, and he was not excommunicated for holding it, or he was not censured. So in other words, for them to say these are heresies, then they have to deal with the fact that there were Eastern fathers who held to the double procession. There were Eastern fathers who held to the universal jurisdictional and teaching authority of the Bishop of Rome. And, you know, there were Eastern fathers who clearly affirmed purgatory. There were Eastern fathers who clearly said there cannot be divorce and remarriage. There have been Eastern fathers and theologians who affirm the original purity from sin of the Immaculate Mother of God. So, and then some of them reject as a dogma the Assumption. When the Feast of the Dormition, the falling asleep of Mary, was celebrated in the East before the West. So
true.
This is what happens. Yeah, so right. Sometimes people get hardened when there's schism, and then they need to justify their schism by, let's say, overemphasizing the differences. But thanks be to God, there are many Orthodox theologians who are sincere, and they really want reunion. They want to work out the differences calmly and patiently, and they're open-minded about this. And sometimes it takes a while. It has to be healing. But what we have to emphasize above all is the great difference between Protestants who reject the priesthood and apostolic succession and bishops, and our brothers and sisters who are Eastern Orthodox, because they are in apostolic tradition. They have all seven sacraments. They have real priests. They acknowledge Mary as the Holy Ever Virgin Mother of God. They believe in prayers of intercession. They believe in honoring the saints. They believe in sacred images or icons very deeply. So we have to emphasize what holds us in common and then work through these differences.
Yeah, very good. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Prestigi, for coming on the show.
Oh, thank you, Gary. I hope I made sense.
Oh, you did a masterful job. Very complex issue, but you nailed it down. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Coming up next, ladies and gentlemen, we have the Terry and Jesse Show, the show that started it all. High impact Catholic talk coming at you. And also coming up tomorrow, we're going to have Master Apologist Carlo Brassard on us. So it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center here, turn off the dojo lights. Thank you so much for listening, and I hope everybody has a blessed day.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat.
And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.